Last Sunday, two of the brethren, Sunday morning and Sunday night, preached here at West Knoxville, and I so frequently fail to mention it, but I always appreciate these men and the effort they make and the good job they do in the pulpit. I've noticed if I'm on vacation or something and don't preach for a couple of weeks, I have a little apprehension that I usually don't have when I get in the pulpit. And I can just imagine these fellows that may go 6 months or 8 months without speaking publicly, and then it may be asked to get up in front of the assembly. And it may not affect them, but I'm confident it would me. But I appreciate them, and they do a good job. And now next Sunday, there'll be two more brethren. Be sure to encourage them and express your appreciation for their efforts and let them know that you're glad that they're willing to take on that responsibility. We're in the book of Revelation, as we suggested this morning, as most of you know. We've already discussed several of these churches that are written to by the Holy Spirit. And the penman is the Apostle John, of course. Each one different, and the problems that each one had, and of course, in two cases there are no problems, but the problems are different, and we can appreciate that with local churches of Christ, that we have different circumstances, even in the community in which the church may exist, and other things that make for different problems in a local congregation. Last week we talked about Sardis, and it was sort of depressing to read about Sardis. She had a name that she was alive, and yet the Lord said she was dead. And we spent some time on the fact that reputation is not always what we really are. Character is one thing, reputation another. And this local church had a name that they were alive. And evidently they were doing great things in their own estimation. They're probably big, we said, and maybe wealthy and all of that. But the Lord wasn't satisfied with the thing that was being accomplished. We pointed out that they might have had a big social program going and just a lot of activities that sound good, you know, where they take care of social problems and all such things as that, but not the work of the local congregation. But the error that the Lord pointed out and that was prevalent in Sardis was the fact that he had not found their works perfect before God. And we observed the fact that one version renders it, "I have not found your works completed before God." And so it would seem, and we assumed that maybe this was so, that they'd start a lot of things, but they didn't result really in the church accomplishing the things that the Lord had ordained for it. The primary function of the Lord's church is to save the lost and certainly edify the saints. And then this matter of benevolence comes in as a secondary thing, it seems to me, as a result of some situations getting out of hand. But our primary objectives are to be sure that we preach the gospel to the lost and that we edify those who make up the body of Christ. And evidently, Sardis was not getting the job done in all their big showy efforts. And the things that they were doing did not get the job done. They were not completed before God. Now we get to the next to the last of these seven churches. And we get around from Sardis about 25 miles south, a little east of Sardis. We've mentioned repeatedly that an arm of the Mediterranean Sea goes up to the north here, and this makes the western boundary of Asia Minor, the Aegean Sea. And these seven churches lay in a horseshoe shape on the eastern side, eastern seacoast of the Aegean Sea. Ephesus at the bottom, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos. And then going around, starting down on the other side, you've got Thyatira, and then Sardis that we studied last week, and tonight Philadelphia, and then out down on the bottom, on that far eastern side, Laodicea. But not one of them was very far from the other one. But it's interesting that the Lord saw fit to write letters to these seven local churches of Christ. Philadelphia was a city, we said, about 25 miles south and east of Sardis, and it was a walled city, a little unusual in that particular area. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 A.D., a loss of life and so on, but it was rebuilt. And it was interesting, I thought, in my reading along these lines, that Rome assisted a great deal in the rebuilding of the city. And because they had done so much to help them rebuild the destroyed buildings and so on, that these people who lived there changed the name of Philadelphia to Neo-Caesarea. Neo, of course, Neo-Calvinism, Neo-Pentecostalism, and all that. The word Neo means new. And so it's New Caesarea, Caesarea named in honor of Caesar, and so they've got another Caesarea in honor of another Caesar, but virtue of what Rome had done for them. A little later on, sometime later, another emperor was beneficial to them, helped them a great deal, and they changed the name of the city again, this time named it Flavius, the family name of the emperor that had helped them this time. But the writer from whom I read suggested that neither one of the new names stuck very long, and that most people just kept on calling it the same, and before long they're back to calling it Philadelphia again. And incidentally, there's still a city there, and perhaps with 10 or 12,000 people living there at the present time. But the word Philadelphia means brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. We've got one, of course, up in Pennsylvania. And it seems to me like I've heard of one in Arkansas and maybe one or two other places, but at least the one we remember best is up in Pennsylvania. But the word, the English word, is made up of two Greek words, phileo, which means, is one of the Greek words for love, and then delphos, the Greek word for brother. And so you put together and you got brotherly love. I think I've mentioned before that I have an uncle who is a member of an organization, religious organization, started in England by the name of Christadelphians. So they get the word Delphi, brother, and you're brothers of Christ, and that's the way they got their particular name. But West Knoxville ought to strive to be called the church that loves, where the brethren love each other. I'm not sure that this really Philadelphia described the city of Philadelphia very well or not. I have no idea about that. But we ought to be a kind of local congregation where we could be called that, a church that really, where brethren love each other. The author is identified, and let's begin now with verse 7 and read the verses that pertain to this particular church. Each of these local churches began identically, and each of the letters ends in an identical manner. But to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth. I know thy works, and I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, he shall no more go out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so we suggest, as we began a moment ago, by suggesting that the author of the book identifies himself. The author is he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, David, and he's the one that opens, no man shuts, and shuts, and no man opens. But first of all, the idea of holiness. Jesus Christ, the author of the book, is the holy person. We appreciate the fact, and I think most of us do, that the word holy comes from a Greek word that means to set apart. And there are three English words we've mentioned before that come from this one root. One is the word holy, one is the word sanctified, or sanctified, the other saint. And there's not any difference in the words, so far as meaning is concerned, except in the part of speech that they are. Holy is an adjective. You talk about a holy man, a holy woman. The word saint is a noun. He is a saint or she's a saint. And the word sanctify them, basically, is a verb. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the meaning of holy, here's a person who is a set-apart individual. And a saint is a set-apart person. And sanctify is the action of setting the person apart from whatever is impure and contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. So Jesus possessed a character that was holy. He is a set-apart person. And so far as Jesus is concerned, it's absolute. In my case and yours, it is never that way. We never attain to that perfection that the Lord demands of us. He asks us to be holy even as He is holy. But as we reach for it, we never do acquire it. Jesus Christ perfectly lived upon this earth, and He can describe Himself as He writes to the church in Philadelphia as being the one that is holy. And the second thing that He uses to identify Himself is the idea that He's true. I discovered this time by reading, and if I'd known it before, I didn't remember it, but that there are two Greek words for true. One of them carries the idea of one statement over against another statement. This statement is true, this statement is false. But the word true identifying this statement, describing that statement, as it compares with a statement that is false. And then the other word that has a little different shade of meaning is the Greek word that carries the idea of genuine in relation to or in contrast with counterfeit. And the latter word is the word that's found here. Jesus Christ is the genuine person. He is the real person, not a counterfeit person. He is indeed the Son of the living God, attested to by the miracles that He performed while He was here, all the prophecies that were fulfilled in Him while He was here on the earth, and all that. Jesus Christ is the one that is true. Remember John 14 and verse 6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. But not only that, but also He has the key of David. This is an interesting expression. We've mentioned repeatedly that whenever you get on the right track in Bible investigation, understanding that what the Bible teaches, that it's just like putting your fingers in a glove, you know, each finger in the right hole, and so the glove goes on. You get two fingers or one finger in the wrong hole, you have a real problem. You've got to take the fingers out, start all over again. And when you begin to read instead of the New Testament, if you get things right, then everything fits together. And if you get something wrong, have an incorrect understanding of a particular point, you're going to run into yourself later on. It just won't work. Somewhere later on, you're going to find yourself contradicting yourself on that particular point. Now then, in this idea of Jesus having the key of David, it just fits in perfectly with the prophecies and what the angel said about Jesus when He was born and all of that. He's the one that had the authority of David and came with that authority. The key, the word key, or keys as it's used sometimes, indicates that particular thing. You remember in Matthew 16 and verse 19? Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I'll build My church, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Then the Peter the Lord said, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Peter was given keys, and the keys provided the authority to bind and to loose. Now incidentally, you go over to Matthew 16 and verse 9, or 18 and verse 18, 16, 19 a moment ago, now 18, 18, a couple of chapters over, and there the Lord said to all the apostles, whatever you bind, I'll bind. Whatever you loose, I'll loose. But if the keys was the authority to bind and to loose that God gave to Peter in Matthew 16, and all the apostles had the authority to bind and to loose, therefore all the apostles had keys. And I think that's so. And I think we ought always to be careful that we don't provide Peter with something based upon our understanding of a passage that all the apostles didn't have. Peter didn't have a solitary thing the rest of the apostles didn't have so far as authority is concerned. They all had binding and loosing power, and they all had keys provided to them and for them by the Holy Spirit. But now Jesus is the one that has the key of David. He has the authority of David. If you have your Bibles handy, check back with me now for a moment in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You remember some months ago when we studied in the auditorium class in the book of Isaiah, we mentioned the fact that Isaiah is called a messianic prophet because more than any other Old Testament prophet, he looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church of Jesus and the authority that Christ would exercise in that kingdom. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, these words, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counsel, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so the Son was to be born, and the government was to be upon his shoulders, and the throne of David was to be the throne that he was to occupy when this occurred. This passage is saying that Jesus Christ is going to exercise the authority that David had in over national Israel. Jesus is going to exercise that kind of authority over spiritual Israel. And that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, of course, over which Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Look now, in the fulfillment of this, to the book of Luke, chapter 1, beginning with verse 30. The angel of the Lord said to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Jesus Christ never reigned for one day over literal, physical Israel. Not one day. And so if these prophecies were talking about Jesus having that kind of authority, then he failed completely to do what he said he would do and what the prophet said he would do. And of course he's not the Son of God because he didn't fulfill those prophecies if they were literal and physical in their nature. But the prophecies were spiritual in their nature, and Jesus Christ fulfilled them perfectly. He is the one who sits on David's throne spiritually and rules over spiritual Israel. his throne is David's throne in the sense that he occupies that particular place in spiritual Israel. Then, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and trying to convict those people of the sin of crucifying the Lord, getting them to understand that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, he says, beginning in Acts 2 and verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, that is David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, Jesus' soul, was not left unto Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being to the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the promise while he is set on the throne of his father David, and he received the promise," Peter said, when he was resurrected and ascended back to heaven, he received the promise. "And he has shed forth this now," Peter said, "that you see and hear, poured out the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. For David has not ascended to the heavens, for he saith himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Set thou in my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 could say that God hath put all things under his feet, under the feet of Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus has the key of David. Jesus has the authority of David in spiritual Israel. But he also, John, in writing this letter to the church in Philadelphia, identifies the writer as being the one who opens and no man shuts, and the one who shuts and no man opens. And isn't this just emphasizing, underlining the authority of Jesus? Why, when he shuts, nobody's going to open. And when Jesus opens, nobody's going to shut. And it's the same thing, it seems to me, as telling Peter and the other apostles, whatever you bind shall be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loosed. And when heaven binds and when heaven looses, it's not going to be changed. And what the New Testament teaches, that's the way it is. Nobody on the face of God's earth is going to change it. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He bows to no man, to no organization, to nothing in this world, to no king or ruler or whatever. Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. Now, let's notice together what the Lord says to this unusual local church of Christ. Not a single fault did the Lord find with the church in Philadelphia. But number one, they are a church with an open door. Look at verse 8. "I know thy works," and to every one of the churches he said this same thing. And sometimes that means I know how bad you are, and I know your shortcomings and all of that. In other cases, I know how good you are. But whichever it is, God knows everything about us. And God knows the works of this local church. And there's no way in this world we can deceive God. We may deceive ourselves, we may deceive other people around us, but God knows. "I know thy works." And then he said, "I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." But this is a church with an open door. I can't remember where I live. There could be one in town. But I live somewhere that I'd pass a building once in a while, the church of the open door. Probably you've seen one somewhere. They're around occasionally. People name denominations the church of the open door. Well, this is the one that God designated, the church that had an open door. So far as I know, every time the phrase open door is used in the New Testament, it refers to opportunity. For example, in Acts 14 and verse 27, when Paul and Barnabas returned from their first preaching journey, came back to Antioch, they gathered the church together and rehearsed unto them all things that God had done unto them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So by the preaching of the gospel, the door had been opened to Gentile people, and they could now believe and exercise that faith to become part of the family of God. The door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 8 and 9. Paul said, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, but for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. I'm going to stay here," that the letter was written from Ephesus, "and I'm going to stay here for a while, because a great door, an effectual door, is opened unto me, but there are a lot of adversaries." But didn't he mean that there were so many opportunities in the city of Ephesus? Now turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 12. Furthermore, he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. And we've mentioned this before, and it always affects me emotionally when I sit and think about it, that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Corinth the first letter and tried to correct so many problems in that local church, man was living with his father's wife and going to law with each other and getting drunk at the Lord's table and just on and on. He was so deeply concerned how they'd received the letter. And so he sent Titus over there with the letter, and he wants Titus to come back and tell him if they responded favorably or unfavorably. And so he leaves Ephesus, where the letter was written from, comes over to Troas, that seacoast town on the Aegean Sea, and a door is opened to him. There's opportunities for him to preach the gospel. And he was so upset in his spirit that he couldn't even preach. And he had to leave Troas and go on over to Macedonia, anxious to find out if Corinth was willing to straighten up their lives and be the kind of a local church that they ought to be. But he had an open door in front of him in the city of Troas. And then look in the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 3. With all, he says, praying for us also, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. He was in bonds when he spoke these words, wrote these words to the Colossian church, and he says to pray for me, that a door of utterance will be opened to me, that I can preach the gospel, the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me every time it's used that there's the idea of opportunity. And so before this church in Philadelphia, there was an open door. They had opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surely before West Knoxville, there must be doors open right now. And let me suggest four or five specific things. Number one, in an area like this, with just a number of local churches of Christ who will not take a stand on Bible truths on a number of different issues, West Knoxville has an open door to stand for the truth, the all-sufficiency of the body of Christ. And some brethren being unwilling to take the stand that the local church can do everything the Lord ever gave it to do. And not believing that, they go out and establish human institutions and fund them from the church treasury to do the work the Lord gave the church to do. As though the church couldn't do what the Lord told it to do. And we have a door of opportunity open to us to preach the truth about the all-sufficiency of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose someone is saying the blood of Jesus is not able to do the job. You're going to have to add something else that men devise and stick it with the blood for it to do the job. And I tell you, that would be a great opportunity to preach the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus, but the same opportunity exists for the preaching of the sufficiency of the church of Jesus Christ. There's a pattern given for the Lord's church. Just like Moses had a pattern to build the ark. And Moses had to follow the pattern to build the ark of the covenant. Just exactly like God said to build it. And the church of our Lord is to be built according to pattern. And its terms of membership and the way it's organized and its rules of discipline and all of that. Patterned or taught by the Lord. And West Knoxville has an open door, an opportunity to let people around us know the true pattern for the church that the Lord gave His life for. We have a door open to us to preach the gospel to the lost. Just in the city alone, not counting the county. And we're located in the county here, but the city alone, 185,000. Maybe 300,000 in the county and the city both. And the majority of them on their way to torment. West Knoxville has an open door to preach the word of God to people whose souls are lost in sin. We have an opportunity to let people know by the way we live how Christians ought to conduct themselves. It's an open door. And the church of West Knoxville has that kind of door open before us. Jesus one time said, "You're the salt of the earth." And again, in the same context, the same passage, "You're the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hid." And what an opportunity we have to be salt and light to the people around us. But the Lord said to these brethren, through the Apostle John, nobody can shut the door. And we need to appreciate that about our own opportunities. There's no one around here who can shut our doors of opportunity. Let me read to you from the book of John, so I can suggest the negative side of that thing. In John, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand, or out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And so the Lord has sheep, and they hear His voice, and they follow Him. And no man is able to pluck them out of His hand or the Father's hand. But the negative side of the thing is that there's not a single sheep that can't stop following, and there's not a single sheep that cannot stop listening to the voice of the shepherd. We are people who have the ability to choose our own course in life. And we can follow the Lord and listen to what He teaches or turn our back on Him. But I tell you, there's nobody in this world. If we choose to follow the Lord, there's nobody can cause us to go to hell. Not anybody on the face of God's earth. The choice is ours and ours alone. There may be people discouraged or encouraged, but the decision is rest with us. And we'll stay in the Father's hand and listen to the Father's voice. If we choose to stay there, nobody can take us out. And I'm confident that same idea must be true with this door. We can shut the door, but nobody else can shut the door. We can go out and live like the devil's people, and we shut the door of opportunity to have an influence for good on those with whom we come in contact. We can keep silent and be afraid to speak up to the all-sufficiency of the body of Christ, and we can shut the door that's an opportunity that's open to us. We can be negligent in our approach to people that are lost and fail to get out and do the things that ought to be done and teaching people, inviting people, and all that. There's nobody can close the door but us, that's all. Nobody in this world can close it, except those of us who make up this local church. I've said before you an open door, and no man can shut the door, the Lord told these brethren there. But there's something else about the church over in Philadelphia, and that is that they had a little strength. He says, had kept his word, had not denied the Lord's name. This matter of a little strength, I would suppose they were not rich in money nor great in numbers, and surely this must be what the Lord is saying. It would seem to me that if there's not one single word of condemnation, if that be true, then this is not in any way condemning them or disapproving them or correcting them. Now, if otherwise, then there it would be a correction. But it seems to me that the church is a fine local church and that the Lord does not reprove them in any way. And saying they had a little strength must mean that if they're in a city of 500,000 people and they've got 50 people or 100 members of the body of Christ, compared to the overall job, there's a little strength there. Or if they've got such an enormous task before them and maybe 100 or 50 or 100 people can only give a certain amount of money, that amount of money with all the things that need to be done, it may be small in comparison with the problem or the job that lies before them. But the door is open. And you know, if this is correct, it follows that the Lord does not expect of us anything beyond the strength that we have, but expects that. And whatever abilities we have to accomplish the Lord's work in this area, that's what the Lord requires of us. And He wouldn't require as many people out visiting on any given day as a local congregation with 500 members might have on a given day. But if all of us are doing what we can do, that's exactly what the Lord requires of us, with the little strength or whatever that we happen to possess in an area in which the church exists. But we need to enlist the Lord's aid and appreciate the fact that He can accomplish so much with so little. When Gideon was going to go out and fight against the Midianites, he had 32,000 men. And the Lord said, "You've got too many. You tell everybody it's afraid to go back home." And 22,000 went back home. And then he had only had 10,000 men. And Gideon's ready to go fight, but the Lord said, "You've still got too many. You tell all these people, 10,000 of them, to go down and get a drink at the creek." And they did, and then He said, "The ones that lack water like a dog, you take those and go fight with them and leave the others at home." And only 300 lack water like a dog. And the Lord took the 300 and whipped the Midianites. Elijah had Jezebel and Ahab and the hosts of the northern 10 tribes, I suppose, against him. But Elijah was a man who could contend against 450 prophets. And he and the Lord together conquered the day. And the Lord sent down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And then the 450 prophets were killed. God can do a lot with a little if we're on the Lord's side. The walls of Jericho, when the Israelites came out of the wilderness and had no arms and all of that, and they had this walled city to fight against, the Lord said, "You just march around it one time a day for 6 days, and seven times on the seventh day, and I'll take care of it." And that's what they did. They blew the trumpets then. After they'd done the marching and the walls fell down. Now, like I said this morning, anytime we're discouraged, it's a lack of faith. And God can get the job done if we'll just do our part and use the resources that are at our disposal. But heaven's commendation, he said, you've kept my word and you've not denied my faith. And there's a contrast, one's negative and one positive. If I understand correctly, if you deny the Lord's name, then you don't keep the Lord's word. And normally, the Lord's name has to do with the Lord's authority. And when you deny the Lord's authority, it means you're not going to do what the Lord tells you to do. But now these people had kept the Lord's name, and they had kept the Lord's word, and they had not denied the Lord's name. There's positive and negative, but they had respect for the authority of him who had the key of David. And then he points out that this is a church with a glorious future. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. I would suppose that these are Jews who are claiming some relationship with God on the basis of the fact that they had Jewish blood in their veins. They claim they are Jews, and they're not Jews. I can't think of any reason why a man would just claim to have Jewish blood in his veins. What advantage would that be? But to claim that because I have Jewish blood in my veins, I have a relationship with God that you don't have, or I have a special position that you don't have because I'm a related to God physically, and all that is gone. Doesn't make a bit of difference. And these people are completely off base. Why, from the time that Jesus died on the cross, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. And the Roman letter, in the second chapter of the letter, down the last two verses, the Lord said, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so God doesn't care a bit whether a man's a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter about his skin color or anything. It's a matter of his relationship to God, his heart, whether or not he obeyed the gospel. He's a Jew that's one inwardly. It's not a matter of anything outward. It's a matter of his heart and his obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord said, I'm going to make them worship at your feet. I'm going to humble them. I don't know what the Lord meant by it. Maybe it means that eventually they're going to be converted, and in that sense they're going to be different, but I'm not sure what the Lord is saying. Maybe it's a physical thing the Lord may do to those people. It's still in the days of miracles when the Apostle John was living, and so there may be something of that nature. But at any rate, the Lord said, I'm going to humble them before you, and I'm going to make them know that I love you. A third thing that he points out in this letter in verses 10 and 11, that he's going to preserve these people. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I think there's a point here we need to make hurriedly, and that is that the phrase, behold, I come quickly, has to be understood in the context in which it's found. I'm not talking about the second coming. If he did, well, what benefit would it have been to these people? Because he hadn't come yet. And the city of Philadelphia is still there, but there's not been a church there for a long time. Behold, I come quickly. And what he's saying is, evidently, is the fact that there's going to be an hour of temptation, and it's going to come on all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth, and it won't be long. And I'm going to come quickly and get the job done. Not his second coming, but his coming in this trial, this affliction, whatever it was. And he's warning this local church that they hold fast under those circumstances. The Lord came, in a sense, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus came in condemnation on the Jewish nation because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, and the city was completely leveled, not one stone left upon another. But the Lord saw fit to write Matthew 24 to warn Christians the fact that the Lord was coming in judgment, and that they ought to flee the city and pray that their flight not be on the Sabbath day and other things of like nature. And then in verse 12, the exaltation of these people. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. I mentioned the other day in talking about new names and so on, white stones and all of that. I don't have any idea what all those things refer to. But I know that if that letter was written to me, I'd have a good feeling And I might not have an inkling of what the Lord's talking about. But still, I'd feel good about it. I know the Lord's going to exalt me if I got a letter like that. And that's what He's saying to these people, and He's undergirding their morale and sustaining them in difficult times. And so if you'll overcome, if you'll stand your ground, if you'll not cave in to temptation and the trials and afflictions of life, then this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and write upon you the name of the city of my God, the name of my God, and those things. One thing means especially, at least as far as our experiences are concerned, you think about a magnificent building, and here are two or three ornate pillars that hold the roof up. And what a valuable part those pillars play in that building. And it seems to me that such a thing as that is saying, this is how much I think of you. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God if you'll just overcome and be the kind of people that you ought to be. To close, let me suggest to you that every church the people in it ought to love each other enough that we could be called the church where brethren love each other. We ought to strive for that at West Knoxville. And we ought to appreciate the fact that we'll never reach perfection, but that we ought to strive for holiness. We ought to strive to be set apart like Jesus was set apart from the world and did not partake of it in any way. To that end, we ought to strive in our own individual lives. Thirdly, we've tried to bring the lesson that the Lord has set before this church an open door. And there's so many facets to it, and there are so many areas where we can accomplish good. And so let's be sure that we take advantage of them to the very extent of our ability. And then, every obedient individual, the person who overcomes, the person who lives faithful unto death, is going to be exalted by God. We may be the lowest of people around. We may be the scum of the earth, so far as what people think.
Thankful for that. If you come back, my man, straighten that door and begin to do.